You can open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Begin at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him, greeting him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he flew on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is our story, the word of the Lord.
I would ask you to keep your Bibles open and to follow what is not an easy text to preach on. So, demon possession, exorcisms. Are you ready to rock this morning? One is tempted to say. But it is a passage that is hard to preach on, but has tremendously important things to teach us. In our liturgy, we have just confessed what we believe. And do you realize what you've publicly confessed? A belief in the Almighty Creator God. That you believe that this God, who is the creator of everything, has come to us in Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of God, and in the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, and who has worked in our hearts and has brought us to personal relationship and faith in Christ. And you know, you need to defamiliarize yourself with these liturgies sometimes. This is an extraordinary confession. This is saying that we are part of the people of God, that we at St. George's are a sign of the humongous, the enormous, the eternal kingdom of God, that even as history moves from the coming of the King in Jesus to the final consummation of his kingdom, when he shall return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God forever. This is an enormous confession. And it's precisely what you find in the chapters we've been looking at in Mark's Gospel before you come to our text for today. And if you just have a look again at Mark chapter 8, it is the turning point of Mark's Gospel in two stories. When I say story, I don't mean not true. I mean narrative, which is historically true. And I just want to recapitulate these, because I don't know if you heard them as powerfully as you need to hear them. The whole of Mark's Gospel races towards this kind of pause at this point, in which Jesus says to his disciples, "You know, who do people say that I am?" And then he asks the question, and I ask you this question today, but who do you say Jesus is. And good old Peter, don't you love Peter? In with both feet, you know, screwing up all the time, but capable of extraordinary insight. And Peter says to him, "You are the Christ." And the better translation of the Greek Christos is Messiah. Then you'll understand the power of this confession. When we say Jesus Christ, we mean Jesus the Messiah. And Messiah means literally anointed one. And it describes Jesus as the one who fulfills God's purposes as we see them unfolding in the Old Testament, who brings the whole of history to its goal and its center point in his kingdom. It describes Jesus as the center point, not just of the church, but of the totality of creation and of history. The one around whom the whole of history turns. The one who has come into the good but fallen creation to banish evil from it forever. And then to lead the creation towards the goal that God always intended for it. It is an enormous confession. In a word, Messiah describes Jesus as the King. The one who now today, as we gather to worship him, is seated at the right hand of God and exercises his kingly authority over the whole of creation, over every aspect of history. And you know, in Anglican churches, there is a rubric that says you're allowed to shout Amen. So you need to loosen up a bit, you know? Be like your rector. And then the transfiguration, which Ray David talked about last week. Now, you know, the transfiguration is so significant. When the Son of God became incarnate, took on human flesh, when he who was rich, as Paul says, for our sakes became poor, he came as a servant with his glory veiled. Why did he do that? This is the depth of the humility and the love of God. So he comes veiled as a servant. Why? In order to open up the space for a fallen world to return to God, to be redeemed. As Ray David says, which I love so much, to create the space to give sinners an opportunity to find the amnesty that he offers us before he comes again in glory. Now, Jesus' life, his public ministry, is full of clues as to who he is. But they are clues. You have to look and listen carefully. And then it becomes clear that, yes, he is the great King. And his miracles, as I've said before, are like cracks through which we gather just a glimpse of the glory that is veiled in his earthly life. But he is King. He is the humbled King. And the transfiguration is a moment in which the veil is temporarily pulled back. And three of his disciples are allowed to witness something of his glory. A temporary pulling back on the veil. It's full of meaning, the transfiguration. Moses is there. Elijah is there. Why? Because he's the Messiah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. Jesus describes the whole of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And the two great representatives are there with the one who will fulfill all that they stood for in ways we could never imagine. And a cloud descends. What does that remind you of? It's just like Mount Sinai. And a voice speaks. What does that remind you of? It's just like Mount Sinai. But instead of the voice speaking, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now we have the voice of the Father speaking, and it says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. And you see, Moses is connected with the Exodus from Egypt. Jesus will lead the whole creation in an exodus from sin and evil. Jesus is far bigger than we imagine. He is King, far beyond our wildest dreams. And I ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now you have just fallen right into my trap. See, sneaky professor, you know? No, not really. But I want to ask you a very personal question. Yes, we believe this. But do you sometimes find it hard to really trust God? Okay, mixed reactions, but okay. And you see, faith is about far more than believing certain truths or singing these wonderful, wonderful hymns and choruses that we sing. Faith is about trusting this God that I've just been talking to you about amidst all the challenges of life. And some of us, at least, as you sit here this morning, when I ask you, are there things in your life that you're finding it really hard to trust God with? Many of you will say, well, yes. Do you resonate with the author of the letter to the Hebrews who speaks evocatively of the power of unbelief? Does that make sense to you? I think you know what I mean. Do you know that tension? And some of you will be sitting here this morning with a visceral tension in your body that arises from a struggle deep within to trust God, while all the time wondering at the back of your mind if he's really for real and how he can possibly allow you to go what you are going through today. Are you familiar with that experience? And so what our passage this morning, in the light of this great confession of Peter, in the light of the transfiguration, these unbelievable things we believe, this passage helps us to see why it is that unbelief is so powerful and why we struggle to trust God. And then, you know what this passage does? And this is what I love about Scripture. It's so in touch with our reality. I mean, there's glory, and then there's you and me. It's just so frustrating, isn't it? You know, this enormous God, and then there's you and me on Monday. Is he for real? Caught between faith and unbelief. Now, do you know why unbelief is so powerful? Firstly, because of the reality of evil. And that's what's hard about this sermon this morning. I've got to talk to you about evil. I don't like talking about evil. This passage is about a demon-possessed boy. And yes, it is about an exorcism, but it is about more than that. And just for the record, I am a professor and an academic, but I'm a Christian, first of all. And I believe Scripture, and I believe in evil. I believe there is a real Satan, and I believe that demon possession occurs. I have only as a priest once ever been present at an exorcism, and there was nothing sexy or romantic about it. As I understand it, in the West, ministers are finding that they are encountering more cases of possession, and certainly in the Catholic Church, many dioceses are appointing exorcists. And a good exorcist would tell you that we need to be very careful before we settle on possession as a diagnosis. So you don't mess around with these things. And Satan triumphs when we're seeing possession everywhere and when we're seeing it nowhere. Evil is real. Evil can take hold of the inner core of a person, and it can wreak havoc in their lives. But there's more to evil than demon possession, or in the caricature of it, Ninja Turtles, or dear old Harry Potter. There's far more to evil than these things. Evil operates in all areas of life, including our own lives and including the church. I just allude very briefly to Scott Peck's book, People of the Lie. It's an extraordinary book in which in the preface he says, I became a Christian while researching this book. He's a world-renowned psychiatrist. Do you know one of the poignant insights in that book? Evil is most attracted to religion because there it can most easily masquerade as the light. So you find evil in churches. Now, what is evil? Have you ever thought, what is evil? We get a good look at it in this son who was possessed. And here we see what evil is. You get a sort of narrative definition. What did the demon try and do to this child, this boy? Destroy him. From childhood, it would try and throw him into the fire or into the water to kill him. And it is always so with evil. It attempts to damage our humanity and to destroy the image of God in which we are created. That is the mark of evil. And when you think about it, our world is awash with evil. Think of what is going on in the Ukraine today. Think of ISIS. Think of warfare nowadays conducted by drones while someone sits at a computer in the Pentagon pushing the button. Think of the millions in our world today who don't know where they will get a meal from and are sick. Think of the terrible persecution of Christians underway today. Think of the fact that in my birth country of South Africa, a woman is raped approximately every half an hour. At least three women raped while we sit here this morning, and little girls. Think of Canada, this wonderful country which has become so secular that it hardly knows what religion is anymore. Now, Jesus has triumphed over evil. But if I've got it right, because I didn't live through World War II, I know I'm older than Ray David, but not that old. We live, as it were, although Jesus has triumphed over evil, we live between D-Day and V-Day, between the victory over evil, which is sure, and the final day when it will be destroyed once and for all. So the victory is assured, but evil remains, and it's real. And we are not exempt from it. You know, one of the things, Scott Peck starts his book, The Road Less Traveled, with these immortal words, life is difficult. He starts another book, life is complex. And you know, one thing that could help you tremendously as a Christian, you must rid yourself once for all of the idea that now that you're a Christian, evil's never going to come knocking at your door. Now that you're a Christian, it's more likely, I think, to come knocking at your door. So we've got to rid ourselves of the surprise. You know, trials and difficulties always surprise us, don't they? Why me? How long? Why not that person? But see, evil remains, and Christians are not exempt from it. And see, this is what happens to us. We come to faith in Christ. And we realize, and I hope you've realized, what really matters in life. Heaven forbid that you're still on the consumer dream of Canada, that you think what life is about is the big house, the 15 cars, the big boat, the four cottages. But if you have those four, I'd like to see you afterward. Especially as winter is coming, you understand. But, you know, you've got to wake up, and we've got to wake up in this global consumer culture. You know, people live to shop. And they think that, you know, their identity is about possessions. It's not about that. It's about being loved, deeply loved by God, loved in Christ, being able to love other people, to give ourselves and to be loved in return. It's about grace and hope and patience and peace. Now, you know, when you start to wake up to that, do you know what happens to you? You also start to realize, oh, my goodness, the world's not like that. As a psychologist friend of mine used to say to me, we are far more broken than we realize, and Christ's redemption is much bigger than we realize. But it's not a nice thing to realize how broken the world is. But see, that's what happens. You become a Christian, then you realize what really matters. And then the next thing you realize, oh my goodness, the bad news is real bad news. It's much worse than you had imagined. And then we start asking ourselves questions like, is God for real? Is he really in control? And this particularly happens when our faith is tested by trials. And what is a trial other than an encounter with evil? And so firstly, we struggle with belief because evil remains real. Secondly, we struggle because we doubt God's power. You see, evil is alien to the creation. The creation was never meant to be inhabited by evil. And it's alien to us. And especially when we encounter it personally in a trial, suffering, disease, the sheer enormous horror of family breakdown and relational discord. Sometimes it comes home to us when we have a sense with G.K. Chesterton and we ask ourselves, what's wrong with the world? And then we have to answer, I am. Because we realize in us is a capacity for evil. And you know, I want you to just to think with me, many of you have children. And I imagine that you love those children almost in a way that is hard to describe. Now, how do you think the father of this child, this boy, felt during all those years of seeing his son, demon-possessed? His own flesh and blood, the son that he loves so deeply, constantly being held over the cliff of a terrible death by fire or drowning. How do you think he felt? The daily encounter with evil in his home. Don't you think it was easy for him to doubt the power of God? And do you see what starts to happen? You know, we make this confession. You all say, yes, you believe it. And then there's Monday morning. And there's the reality of evil. And the minute you start to encounter it personally, do you know what edges into your heart? I'm not sure that God is really in control of this. And so we doubt the power of God. You know, Ray David read this passage so well. You know, this father was living between faith and unbelief, I think. He despaired so many times. And then he hears about Jesus. And so he brings the son to Jesus, but Jesus ain't there. So he thinks, well, I'll try the rector's office. No, we won't go there, okay? So he tries the disciples. And you know, they're not that good. And so this demon is a good match for a disciple, right? So they can't do anything. But you know, when eventually he gets to Jesus, he says, and the faith is almost gone, he says, if you can, if there's anything you can do. And you see what has happened is the experience with evil, the daily struggle, has woven its way into his heart. And the hope and the possibility is almost gone. He's almost succumbed to the view that evil will have the final word in God's good creation, not the good God. And so secondly, we struggle because we doubt God's power. And thirdly and finally, we struggle because we doubt God's goodness. You know, C.S. Lewis once said that his greatest fear was not that there was no God, but that God was not good. And some of you, any of us who've gone through the deep waters, you will know this experience. It's not that God isn't there, but you start to doubt the goodness of God. Do you know one of the most exceptionally beautiful things in this passage is Jesus' concern for this boy and for his father? And you know, you can always tell real compassion by the questions people ask. Have you met people? All of us will have met people. If you're like this, you must repent. Who always just talk about themselves. Do you know those sort of people? You go for a coffee, and you might as well just go and put an ear there. Because they just bend it back and back and back for an hour, and then you stagger out of there. And, you know, you've heard about everything they had for breakfast, lunch, and Auntie Phil and Uncle Dawn and everything that's going on. But they've never said, and how are you doing? It's the narcissistic tendency in our culture. We're awash with narcissism, obsessed with ourselves. And, you know, Jesus is like a drink of cold water, or I should say a mug of hot cocoa. In a Canadian winter, when he asks the right questions, and he says to the father, how long has he been like this? See, it's a very simple question. But you know what that question does? It connects Jesus with the years of pain. It connects him with the wound that is so deep that in the words of Les Mis, it is a wound that cannot be spoken. But Jesus connects with it. He wants the Father to know that he knows. He knows how hard those years of living with his son in this state have been. Do you think it was easy to live with his son like that? Do you think it was easy to have his heart broken every day, wondering how it could be so, the constant worry about his son, wondering what he did to deserve this, having consulted a gazillion doctors, and no one could tell him how to fix it? Do you know, I bet he often doubted the goodness of God. You see, and the second reason, you see what happens, and all of you, if you've are Christians, and then you encounter difficulties, you'll find this. What creeps into your heart is not that there's no God, but he doesn't care. He's not really good. And so the next thing, do you know that feeling where a kind of shadow of spiritual depression sort of enters over you, and you're living, yes, he's God, but he doesn't really care for me. And you know, I don't know if any of you remember a film, this could date me a bit, but it's a film when I taught Christian counseling that I used to use called Eugene and Dominic. Did any of you see it? Okay, well, no one. Gillian, you haven't seen it. I always trust Gillian to have done all these things. Okay, no, well, you should see it. It's about two brothers, and the one is a whiz kid and a doctor, and the other one is a bit simple, a bit mentally challenged. But it's a beautiful, beautiful story. But one day, the more simple one, who I think is Eugene, he has a dog that he loves, and he's playing with him in the field, and the dog runs off and is killed by a car. And he goes to church, into the building, and he sits before the crucifix, and he says in his anger, I would never have done that to my son. Does it sound familiar? And so we doubt the goodness of God, and the power of unbelief takes hold. Now, I have 3 minutes, and I want to just talk to you briefly about what do you do if you're in this situation? First of all, you're in good company. We all who've been on the journey for a while know this experience too well, and priests are absolutely no exception. It would be wonderful if when you were ordained, evil vanished. You know, the dog collar just protected you always. It just isn't like that. Such an experience is common among Christians. And in a strange way, I want to encourage you, if you sit here this morning and that's your experience, do you know what it tells me? You're probably the genuine thing. Non-Christians don't struggle with this. It's Christians who struggle with this. And so be encouraged if you sit here this morning. And this is the tension in your heart. It's a sign that the Spirit of God is at work in you. If you weren't struggling with it, it would be a bad sign. Now, ironically, the second point is only God can help with this problem. The Father says it all in this immortal prayer. Don't you love this? You know, he's encountering Jesus. He's got there at last. He's got his son there. And Jesus says to him, if you believe in me, all things are possible. And then this immortal words, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Here is the prayer for overcoming unbelief. He doesn't say to Jesus, and you know, honestly, when it comes to suffering, we always think if God would just tell us why, it would all be well. That is just poppycock. You know, we're not God. And even if we knew why, do you think it would help in the suffering and the struggle? No. You know, what we need is to be moved back to a place where we can trust even when we don't understand, because we are not God. We're not designed to understand everything. We want to be God. That's the evil in us. But we're not. And so here he says, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. This is too big for me, Lord. I don't understand it. And I need you to move me to a place of trust and peace amid stuff that is way beyond my understanding. And if you're in such a situation, here's the prayer that you should live with over the coming months. I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And you know, then what happens is you will return to a place of surrender. You'll probably have to return there again and again and again. As we find ourselves back to the place of trust in face of all that we do not understand. As we find our way back to that place in which you can rest in his power and his love, even though you have no idea what is going on. And the tradition of spirituality is just called the cloud of unknowing. You don't have to know what is going on to be at peace. Finally, and my time is up, we need to help one another believe. We're not called to go it alone, and we do that, for example, by doing what we're doing today. The worship at St. George's is just a gift. We do it also by bearing one another's burdens. Think of the word burden. Oh, what a sexy word, right? I mean, let's go out this afternoon and all buy burdens. You know, let's start an advertising campaign. Come to St. George's, we'll give you a burden. You know, what a way to fill. Burdens are not nice. Wounds. I mean, who wants a wound? They stink. They're painful. They're not fun. And sometimes they feel as if they will destroy us. And so we need to help one another carry the burdens, the wounds we bear, the things that generate the power of unbelief in our lives. We need to do this wisely and thoughtfully, and above all, prayerfully. Did you hear what Jesus said to his disciples when they went away? They wanted to know what happened. Why couldn't we cast out the demon? I think the disciples had become professional ministers. They'd just been on mission recently, and great success. They'd forgotten that without God, you can't do anything. And Jesus has to remind them, this kind can come out only by prayer. only with God's help. I heard once of a couple whose son was killed in a car crash. They said in all honesty to their congregation, "We cannot trust God in this." The congregation replied, "That's okay. Until you can, we will believe for you." Confession is one thing. The trust of faith is not always easy. We need to nurture it through prayer and in worship. And often, it's only deepened by going through trials. And you know, some of you will be on the mountaintops. Well, thank God for that this morning. Others of you, this will be exactly where you are. And if one of us can pray with you afterwards, we have so many clergy here, we'll be more than willing to do it. If in the profound words of Les Mis, you carry a grief that cannot be spoken, and you cannot even share it with one of us here, I encourage you to go to Jesus and to hear him say to you with great compassion, "How long has it been like this?" Amen.